Good morning. And to those out there in outer space, greetings. My name is Jenny Strait. The church in the U.S. is in trouble. Christian research organization Barna Group says it is likely that 1 in 5 U.S. churches will shut its doors for good because of a downturn in donations and attendance caused by the novel coronavirus. There, church attenders, recognizing that the relationships that they thought were much deeper with people were actually not as deep as they expected. And that is according to Barna Group President David Kinneman. Let's bring that statistic home to Hayes. Looking at a couple of different listings, I found that we have between 25 and 30 churches in Hayes. I'm not sure whether all of those churches were still functioning even prior to COVID, but if we use Barna's 1 in 5 figures, Hayes will lose 5 to 6 churches within the next few months. But the church is facing far more issues than just this pandemic. In some ways, the church in the U.S. is on life support. The Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership Development, in partnership with Into Thy Word Ministries, has been researching for many, many years why churches in the United States are failing. But here are some of the findings from that research. Half of all the churches in the U.S. did not add any new members to their ranks in the last 2 years. By extrapolating the data from their years of research and doing some statistical evaluation and then adding in a little hope for revival, the researchers foresee attendance at U.S. churches drop to 15% by 2025, 5 years from now, and a further drop to 11 or 12% in 2050. We will soon catch up with Europe, which is currently reporting 2 to 4% of its population in regular church attendance. What these researchers heard from church leaders was what they referred to as excuses: cultural decay, changing values, and little regard for the church. And while these are indeed factors, they are just symptoms, according to the researchers. Here are some of the symptoms regarding why people are leaving the church. The lavish lifestyles of TV evangelists who preach a message that is not based on biblical principles. An example would be the prosperity gospel. Average people who grew up in the church find themselves treated with contempt by the very church they thought would love and care for them. The research shows members are leaving as hurting and wounded victims of some kind of abuse, disillusionment, or just plain neglect. Some of those who have left the church said they did so in order to find Jesus. Another symptom here. The average church attender sees some church leaders as tolerating a lack of morality in political figures and in themselves. Coupled with all this is the hurt and resentment that builds over time, and it turns into a wedge. It could be a one-time incident or a lifetime of abuse. Whatever the reason or excuse, the result is alienation. And yes, we have a personal responsibility, and we can and we should do better. These symptoms reminded me of a powerful comment in Brandon Hatmaker's book, Barefoot Church. He said, "Where we send the most confusing message as Christians is in our lack of love for our neighbor and our love for one another. Jesus said that we would be known by our love for one another, yet we're more commonly known for our infighting." He continues, "I'm too embarrassed to talk about some of the things I've heard said behind closed doors, the humiliation and floggings that can take place among Christians. I have assigned many grades through 20 plus years of teaching, and if I were grading my success as a Christian, it would be a failing one. I do not measure up to Christ's standards, and that grieves me. My behavior, the words I speak, the actions I take can drive people away from the church. I can't point fingers at our church or any other person. I do suggest, however, that each of us look inward. Since my retirement in May, I've been doing a lot of looking inward, and I don't like what I see. I seem to have lost my first love. I no longer seem to have that deep desire to share this treasure that we have in Christ. Granted, like a lot of people who retire, there's this adjustment period. My mission field was my students. My door was always open, and I listened. Some of these young people came here to Hayes Christian, and more importantly, some of them have become leaders in the churches they now attend. Even during the last 5 years, when I was teaching online only, I still had the opportunity to listen and share Christ individually with students who reached out to me, students who were hurting. And now I seem to just be in this void. My mission field is quite small, and the pandemic has shrunk it even further. But that, folks, is just an excuse. We have a major tool for evangelism through social media alone. And there's nothing wrong with snail mail, although that snail is even slower today than in the past. Yes, the church is in trouble, and we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. Are we the lukewarm church that John speaks of in Revelation, neither hot nor cold? And if so, what are we going to do about it? Should we plan more activities? Should we prepare for a great revival and bring in class act preachers? In my introspection, I have been studying through the book Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by David Martin Lloyd Jones. The book is comprised of 30 of his sermons, and it is more than 500 pages long. He says, "But this is what I want to leave in your minds. I suggest to you it, the Sermon on the Mount, is the best means of evangelism. Surely we all ought to be urgently concerned about this at the present time. The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings." It sounds like he's talking about the situations we face today. People are searching. People are desperate. But this book was published in 1959. To put that in a little more perspective, I was 9 years old in 1959. The Apostle John addressed the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which was written around AD 95. The church has always had periods of famine and feast from its very outset. But the point is that each of us has a responsibility regarding the future of the church. Today, I'd like to begin what may well be a lengthy series on the Sermon on the Mount. First, I'd like to share some information on Lloyd Jones himself. I think it is always good to know a little bit about the source. Secondly, I'd like to suggest why we need to study the sermon, some basic conflicting opinions regarding the sermon, and some basic information on it. And then at another time, I will address first the Beatitudes and then the rest of the sermon. Lloyd-Jones was born December 20th of 1899 in Wales. His father was a grocer. He had two brothers. Harold died during the 1918 flu epidemic. Vincent became a high court judge. And while I haven't done a thorough investigation, I have found no information on his mother. It's as if she didn't exist. Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in London, but constantly felt he was being called into the ministry. In 1927, he returned to Wales, married Bethan Phillips, and served in a church there for more than a decade. He and Bethan had two daughters, Elizabeth and Anne. In 1939, he returned to London as the associate pastor of Westminster Chapel. And then in 1943, he became the sole pastor of Westminster Chapel, serving there for nearly 30 years. He retired in 1968 and died March 1st of 1981. He was known for his expository preaching on Sunday mornings and evenings and at Friday evening Bible studies. He would take months, even years, to expound on a chapter of the Bible, verse by verse, drawing crowds of several thousands. With his belief in expository preaching, he didn't just explain a verse or passage. The verse or chapter always had to be applied, and its relevance shown in the contemporary situation. And those sermons, are you ready for this? On average, were at least 40 to 50 minutes in length. Mine's about 30 today. If you'd like to learn more about Lloyd-Jones, I discovered that there is a Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust site where you can access his work via audio or print or both. It's the mljtrust.org. If you visit that site, you will discover that he was a prolific preacher. 120 sermons on the book of Acts, 232 on the book of Ephesians, 262 on the book of John, 366 on the book of Romans, and on and on and on. And I promise I will not preach that many messages, nor will I speak 40 to 50 minutes at a time. So now you've met Lloyd-Jones, let's consider why we should study the sermon. Lloyd-Jones credits the dire state of the church to one particular issue, its superficiality. And I believe that is as true today as it was 50 plus years ago when the book was published. Our attitude toward the Bible, our failure to take it seriously, and our failure to allow it to speak to us are prime reasons for this superficiality, according to Lloyd-Jones. we can start to eliminate some of that superficiality if we do a thorough study of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, I'd like to address why we should study it. We need to study the sermon because Christ died to enable us to live it. Paul says in Titus 2:14, Jesus died that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar people means those who are set aside or belong to someone, as in we belong to Christ. And we are set aside to do the good works outlined in the sermon and in the rest of the New Testament. Secondly, the sermon shows the necessity of a new birth, of the need of the Holy Spirit working within us. Lloyd-Jones says, these Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone. And the more I study his sermons, the more crushed I feel. But there is hope. In Romans 7:24 and 25, Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thirdly, the more we try to practice the sermon, the more we will experience its blessings. On our own, we can't begin to walk the sermon. It is only through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that we can take those first steps of that journey. Understanding why we need to study the sermon leads me to three conflicting opinions regarding it. I was unfamiliar with these. The sermon as a social gospel, as an exposition of the Mosaic Law, and as a message directed to the 12 only, which was labeled the dispensational view. And while this may sound like I am digging far too deeply, I was truly struck by how these opinions have shaped our very American history and Christian beliefs. The information I'm sharing with you on the social gospel comes from Christopher Evans, who is professor of the history of Christianity at Boston University. He says, the social gospel's origins are often traced to the rise of the late 19th century urban industrialization, immediately following the Civil War. Largely, but not exclusively, it is rooted in Protestant churches. The social gospel emphasized how Jesus' ethical teachings could remedy the problems caused by Gilded Age capitalism. Movement leaders took Jesus' message, love thy neighbor, into pulpits, published books, and lectured across the country. Other leaders, predominantly women, ran settlement houses designed to alleviate the sufferings of immigrants living in cities like Boston, New York, and Chicago. Their mission was to draw attention to the problems of poverty and inequality, especially in America's growing cities. And now I bring it home to Kansas. Charles Sheldon, who was a minister in Topeka, Kansas, explained the idea behind the social gospel in his 1897 novel, In His Steps. To be a Christian, he argued, one needed to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And the book's slogan, What Would Jesus Do? Sound familiar? That is clear back from 1897. What Would Jesus Do? Became a central theme of the social gospel movement, which also became tied to a belief in what became known as social salvation. This concept emphasized that religion's fundamental purpose was to create systemic changes in American political structures. Consequently, the social gospel leaders supported legislation for an 8-hour workday, the abolition of child labor, and government regulation of business monopolies. Eventually, religious leaders expanded these ideas to address issues of economic justice, racism, and militarism. Could preach an entire message just on that subject, but I will leave that for another time. Lloyd-Jones believed that this movement was over and done with following the two world wars. It was not. Some of the names you might recognize today would be the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., Reverend Jim Wallace, and William Barber. There are many, many more. Some are part of a group called the Circle of Protection, and it is composed of Christian leaders who are heads of denominations, agencies, organizations, and educational institutions who share a belief that God expects national leaders to give priority to the needs of the poor and hungry people. In other words, to care for the least of these. The individuals involved in the social gospel are often referred to as progressive evangelicals or the religious left. So in addition to the social gospel, we have the view that the sermon is merely an exposition of the Mosaic law. Jesus, according to this view, realized that the Pharisees and the scribes and other teachers were misinterpreting the law that was given by God to the people through Moses. What he does then is to just elaborate and expound on the law, giving it a higher spiritual context. And Lloyd-Jones says that this is entirely inadequate the moment one reads the Beatitudes, because they take us beyond the law of Moses completely. Finally, we reach the third view, which is the dispensational view. And this, too, is vast and a bit confusing, since within it are multiple interpretations. Part of that view does apply to attitudes regarding to whom Christ was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. So dispensational theology teaches that there are two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. They hold that the church has not replaced Israel in God's program, and that the Old Testament promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church. They teach that the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament, for example, for land, having many descendants, many blessings, will be ultimately fulfilled in the 1,000-year period spoken of in Revelation 20. They believe that just as God is in this age focusing his attention on the church, he will again in the future focus his attention on Israel. Are you confused yet? The more I read, the more confused I got. But here's how it applies here. As Lloyd-Jones states, according to this view, the Sermon on the Mount was primarily and specifically preached to the disciples. The presupposition is that he preached it to them and not to us. The message applied to them, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and it will apply to some people later on. But in the meantime, it has nothing to do with us. But one thing we need to consider here is that there is no teaching found in the sermon that is not also found in various New Testament epistles. So yeah, it does apply to us. Now, I hope you can see why I shared those views with you. They have shaped us literally in ways that we may not have realized. For example, that what would Jesus do? I had no idea how far back that came from. Now, as we begin our journey into the sermon, there are some facts about the sermon itself that I do think we need to consider. First of all, there is good reason to believe that this sermon was spread out over several sessions. It's easy for us to sit and read all 107 consecutive verses in Matthew in one sitting because we can pause and think about it. But think about hearing that sermon all at once on the mountainside. Jesus had just traveled through Galilee, healing the sick, those that were in pain, those who were demon-possessed, those who were paralyzed. The crowds continued to follow Jesus, and when he saw them, he went up on the mountain and his disciples followed him. I can't help but think that they must have all been exhausted. Scripture says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. One way we can be assured that the sermon was most likely spread out over many sessions is that the imperfect verb tense is used here. It could be, and perhaps should be, translated, this is what he used to teach them, rather than he taught them. And with the term, opened his mouth, I did not know this. We need to understand the magnitude of that phrase. It indicates something important is about to be said. It is used when a person is opening his heart and soul and pouring out his mind. Jesus was opening his heart and mind to the 12. Some scholars have referred to the sermon as the Magna Charta of the Kingdom, or the manifesto of the king. That manifesto begins with the Beatitudes, and I want to take just a brief look at their format. They all have the same form. William Barclay writes that Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic, which was the language of the Hebrew people at that time. And both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, there is an expression which means, oh, the blessedness of. The Beatitudes are not statements, though that's how we usually see them in our Bible translations. They were exclamations. And that blessedness is something that exists now. It's not something that will happen in the future. Another word that I'd like to examine is the word blessed. The Greek word is makarios. Barclay says makarios describes a joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained. That joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. The English word happiness gives its own case away. It contains the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances and changes of life, something which life may give and which life may destroy. The Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable. The Beatitudes speak of that joy which seeks us through our pain, the joy which sorrow and loss and pain and grief are powerless to touch, that joy which shines through the tears and which nothing in life or death can take away. As I bring this to a close, I want to use another quote, which I've included on your handout, from Lloyd-Jones. He says, and I maintain again that if every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are praying and longing would already have started. Amazing and astounding things would happen. The world would be shocked, and men and women would be drawn and attracted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we desire to walk the walk, to live the sermon, to embrace what Jesus requires of us, then people will be drawn and attracted to our Lord and Savior. They will come. The church is in trouble. We need to study the sermon. We need to live the sermon. Let's not let Hayes Christian be among the one in five.
You've been listening to Jenny Strait at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.